Well, good morning again. As I said, my name is Pastor Brandon. I'm the next gen pastor here at Bethel, which just means that I get to work with people who are under the age of 21, the next generation of Christians. And I'm so excited that you've decided to join us this morning. We are on week 3 of our Super Practical Supernatural series. It has honestly been such a joy to be a part of this series, to hear Pastor Joe bring the word about spiritual gifts and the importance of the spiritual gifts and how they operate and what they do and everything. And today I get the opportunity to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our everyday lives. So if you will join me, I'm just going to open in a word of prayer and then we'll get to it. So Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the individual on the other side of the screen, Jesus. I pray that as I just get to do this and get to study your word and expose what you want to say, Father, I pray that you would be speaking into every single one of our hearts, that you would be reaching into our minds, and that you would be opening us up to the truth of your Spirit, Jesus. Lord, be with me, and I pray that you would just quiet my voice and that you would humble me, and so that you can speak so clearly. In your holy name, amen. So when talking about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, it's pretty easy to be swept away by the more glamorous things that happen. But I would like to challenge the primary work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the primary work of the Holy Spirit, I believe that the first and foremost thing that the Holy Spirit does is refines believers and creates them into the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And often we desire to see the flashy gifts. We desire to see the things that are amazing and inspire awe. The works of the Holy Spirit that Pastor Joe mentioned 2 weeks ago, that some people refer to as the super supernatural gifts, because there's supernatural gifts and then we see the big flashy ones as the super supernatural. And so when our expectations are things like tongues of fire, regeneration of limbs, seeing people raised from the dead, which it's not wrong to expect those things. I believe that our God still does those things here today. But when that is our expectation and that is our bar that we set, that is when the Holy Spirit is moving, then we miss the seemingly mundane, practical work of the Holy Spirit in our everyday lives, the super practical, supernatural work that takes place every single day in every single believer. And when we don't recognize that work, we can often get discouraged and think that the Holy Spirit is not actually working in any way, in any form. And so I would say that the easiest way to sum up the work of the Holy Spirit, the primary objective of the Holy Spirit, is to call it a progressive work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And I know that sounds kind of convoluted, but I'm going to break it down for you really quickly. So we're going to go through the progression of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. So the first thing that happens in the life of even a non-believer, in an unbeliever, this is the whole progression from pre-salvation to fully saved, fully sanctified, and all of that. So pre-salvation, the Holy Spirit does something called illumination. And so the Spirit opens the eyes of the unbeliever to the realities and truth of the biblical text, the realities and truth of the spiritual world. In John 6:44, Jesus says that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the experience that we're talking about. Without the Holy Spirit, without God first drawing us, creating that desire within us and bringing us forward, we do not know of the spiritual truths and realities. The word here, draw, is actually, the Greek word is helkuo. And helkuo, which means to draw or drag. So that's like a literal, like could be a literal drawing or dragging. And so when we look at the word actually focuses on the force, the attracting force or the acting force that comes with drawing or dragging. So the other circumstances where this word is used in scripture could be like when Peter draws his sword. It's the force there of taking his hand and drawing it out. It's the force applied to the sword. And so when Jesus talks about the Father drawing us, it is a forceful drawing. It's something that the Father is doing. It's the action that the Father is doing and bringing us toward himself. It's the power required to draw something. And this is a one-sided action. This isn't two-sided yet. This is what we call a monergistic action. And so this is solely the fact, and the reason that it's monergistic, one-sided, is solely because if God didn't do the work himself, we would never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Simple as that. If God does not draw us to himself, we would never know Jesus. We would never come to Jesus on our own, because we are spiritually blind in this moment. So the illumination is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as unbelievers pre-salvation to open our eyes, to draw us near to the Father, because God yearns for us. He actually desires relationship with us, and that's why he is willing to do this. So it's this action of drawing us from spiritual death and pulling us one step closer to the spiritual life, one step at a time, one day at a time. It was once described to me that if we have the work of salvation, that it's not a sliding scale from 0 to 10. It's more like a sliding scale from minus 10 to plus 10. And on the minus side, there is the work and the life of the unbeliever. So minus 10 being like somebody who is completely against the work of God, completely no belief that there is a higher power or anything like that. Plus 10 being that there is a flourishing relationship with Jesus, that they're completely saved, that they believe in the authority of scripture and all of this stuff. And 0 is the moment of salvation. 0 is the moment of what we call regeneration. And somebody could be on step minus 7, and as God draws them near, they go from step minus 7 to step minus 6. And that is the drawing near. It could be through study, it could be through other people, but God is drawing that person near. He's opening their mind, opening their spirit to the reality of his word, the reality of his son's salvation work. And so when the person reaches 0, when they hit the threshold from minus to positive, from negative to positive, there's something called regeneration that takes place. And regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us from spiritual death into spiritual life. See, Jesus says that the believer needs to be born again. If we are not born again, then we will never experience the saving grace and the knowledge of the Father. And so this being born again into spiritual life and being brought out of spiritual death is when the Holy Spirit works and starts bringing us into having intentional faith and seeking the things of the Father. It's like our mind is renewed. Our hearts are set again. We are completely transformed. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, calls it being made into a new creation, that we have died to our old selves and that we have been transformed and made new. Yeah, exactly. Look at that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states this perfectly. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." And that's Paul saying that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, as soon as you accept Jesus into your heart, as soon as you accept the salvation work, the saving work of Jesus on the cross, that at that moment you have been created into a new creature, that you are a new being, and that the old, the things of your past have been washed away. You are cleansed. And so Paul lays it out pretty cut and dry, that we cannot live in the flesh. We cannot live as the old self while being made new. We cannot, it would be kind of like if you had a Rolls Royce. just like a brand new Rolls Royce, completely like beautiful, shined up, looking great. But then on the interior, you had like the upholstery of a Honda Civic. You had the upholstery of just a mildewy, moldy old car. It just didn't look good. There were rats living in it and everything like that. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense to have a beautiful exterior, but then have this interior that is molding and dead and rotten. See, Paul says that our entire being needs to be made new. This is the regenerating work that Christ offers us, that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And when the unbeliever becomes a follower of Christ, immediately, in the blink of an eye, they are born again, given new life, and are forgiven of their past sins. It's a fresh start. In that moment, you are given new opportunity to live completely sin-free. You're given a new opportunity to live in a way that honors Jesus. And then after the regeneration, after being born again, after being made completely new, we have the work of sanctification. This is where if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you are in the step of sanctification. Because sanctification, sanctify or sanctification, the action of being sanctified or to sanctify, is to be set apart, to be consecrated or holy. To be free from sin is essentially what it is. And sanctification is a lifelong process. Sanctification does not start and stop just like that. You can't be sanctified in one day. Sanctification is the constant battle to live holy and set apart. Unlike illumination, however, this is not a monergistic act. And like I said earlier, monergism is the spiritual belief or the doctrine of theology that says that God alone does a salvation work. God alone regenerates. God alone illuminates, but God alone does not sanctify. Sanctification is a synergistic work. So there's monergism and synergism. And mono, meaning singular, one, and synergy, meaning working together, a collaboration, don't go together. You can't be synergistic as a monergistic person. It doesn't work. So the act of sanctification is synergistic. It is a partnership between the believer and the Holy Spirit. So boiling all of that down to the simplest theological terms, the Holy Spirit stands alongside the believer in the battle against the flesh and in the temptation against sin. Sanctification is a, like I said, a lifelong process. Sanctification is not something that happens in a day or something that happens in 10 years. You don't reach it's not like Rocky running up the stairs where he reaches the top. He's like, yeah, I did it. It's like a never-ending staircase. And it's just Rocky running and running. It's like if you played that scene on repeat, just on a loop. He's just running and running. We're running toward the goal. We're running toward being sanctified, being wholly renewed. And there are a couple of scriptures, a couple of examples that talk about this sanctifying work. So first in Hebrews 13:12, it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In the context of this scripture, the author of Hebrews was writing about the sacrificial system that priests used to do in order to atone for the sins of the people. And so the author was talking about how the priests used to take lambs and take them outside of the city gates, and how they would slaughter them and sacrifice them and burn them on the altar before God to atone for the sins of people, because sin, as it's written in the Bible, sin is, it needs blood to atone for sin. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. No matter how you cut it, no matter what the sin is, the wages of sin is death. because sin is against an eternal being. Sin is against an all-powerful being. When we sin against God, we're sinning against the creator of the universe. And so the only thing that is acceptable in that situation as payment is blood. Something has to die on our behalf. Something has to die in our stead. And so in the Old Testament, God created this opportunity for people to have relationship with him, but the cost was great. The cost was the blood of animals. The cost was the sacrifice of people's animals. And so Jesus, the author, draws this comparison between the two. Jesus, being the Son of God, gave himself up. Jesus shed his own blood so that we might be able to be sanctified, to be made new, to be made holy before God through his sacrifice. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul, the writer of this book, says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved. But the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And the word first fruits there can also be translated to since the beginning of time, since before time. And so it's saying, Paul is just encouraging this group of people in Thessalonica, the church, the city there. And he was saying, you are loved. You are loved so much. And it is God's will that from the very beginning of time, that you would be chosen, that you would be chosen, even now, that you were chosen to be sanctified, that you would know the truth, and that God would be able to have a relationship with you. God desires that we are sanctified. God desires that we are made new and made whole. And that's the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, is that we would be able to be sanctified and set apart and washed by the blood of Jesus, and so that we could have a relationship with the Father. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's just another example of God desiring that we would be set apart, that we would be different, that we would be blameless, so that when Jesus comes back, because Jesus is coming back, that when Jesus comes back, we would be found blameless, so that we would be able to be brought into relationship with him perfectly when we all go to heaven. Oh, that's exciting. And then here's a bit of a longer one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3. So Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you are doing, that you would do more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, that your sanctification would lead you away from sin." I added that "leave you away from sin" part because Paul then goes on to talk about fleeing from sexual immorality, fleeing from hatred of your brother, fleeing from all of these different sins, because those are things of the past. Those are things from the flesh. And God's will for us is that we would be sanctified, that we would be consecrated before him, that we would be set apart. And Paul was saying to these the members of the church in Thessalonica that they would be able to continue to be sanctified. This is a good work. This is something that they've been doing. They've been working on this sanctification. Paul says that they've been doing a good job, and his purpose with the letter is so that they could do more and more good works, that they would continue to grow more and more in their faith. This is an encouragement that they would continue to be sanctified, that they would continue to flee from the things of the flesh, the sexual immorality, the sin, the hatred and broken relationships, that they would deny that and that they would work towards sanctification. And then as we continue the work of sanctification, as we're doing that for our entire lives, we are also having illumination round two. And illumination round two is kind of funny because illumination is the work at the very beginning, pre-salvation, but then also the work that takes place as we are being sanctified in the middle of our faith journey there. And so in illumination round two, The Holy Spirit continues to open our eyes, continues to shine light on the darkness of what is there, and continues to do that work in our hearts. And as people who are spiritually blind and unaware of the things that are happening before we were spiritually alive, when we were spiritually dead, the Holy Spirit teaches us so that we can begin to apply the biblical truths and teachings to our lives. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so what Paul is saying there is that we need the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the things of God. Because as natural people, as people of the flesh, like I can touch my hands here and I can feel them. I know you're on the other side of the screen, but I know that you are a person of natural being. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. But as people of naturalism and people of natural feeling and being, things of the spiritual realm seem kind of crazy to us. Things seem kind of like, oh, like you like, I get this, or especially when I was in high school, I got this a lot. It was like, oh, you're a Christian, so you believe like there's a big guy in the sky, watching over us, and he just sits up there and all this stuff. Because the things of the spiritual realm to people who focus on natural things are folly. They seem foolish to us because the way of God and the way of Jesus is counter to our cultural, counter to our nature, that we would be focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit, the invisible presence of God in our lives and the refining that he does. That seems foolish to some people, because people just think like, oh, like you're just doing this because you're a good person. It's like, no, this isn't just me. I don't have the power. I am weak. I don't have the power to be able to walk away from addiction. I don't have the power to be able to treat my wife with respect the way that she deserves to be treated. I don't have the power in my flesh to be able to do those things, but through the power and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I do, because I partner with the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying work. And so as we continue to be illuminated, and as the spiritual truths and the biblical word continues to be illuminated before us by the Holy Spirit, we also have the final work that I'm going to talk about, at least, that the Holy Spirit does. And I know that it's not as flashy, or it's not as exciting as maybe regeneration or like regrowing limbs or different things like that. But the Holy Spirit operates in the manner of conviction. And it's a pretty interesting one to dig into, because usually when we're talking about conviction, we're talking about sin. And usually when we're talking about conviction, we're talking about sin in the life of Christians. And so it's not glamorous. When we talk about conviction, it's not like, oh man, I feel so convicted, this is great. It's not like that. But it's something that we need to talk about. So there's a thought that when the Holy Spirit is speaking, and when we think it's our conscience, like we have, like everybody has a conscience. Everybody has this voice. It sounds like a third party in your head that's like, oh, you probably shouldn't do that. That's probably not a good idea. Some people are like, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's your mind. That's like your self-preservation going on. I personally think it's both. I think that the Holy Spirit informs our conscience about how to live. Like our conscience is our moral direction. Our conscience tells us that it is wrong to steal. Our conscience tells us that it's wrong to rip somebody off for $10,000. Our conscience tells us that it's wrong to, list any number of things that are morally wrong in your own life, and that is your conscience telling you that those things shouldn't be done. I can think of a couple, but I don't know if I'm allowed to say them here right now. But yes, that is your conscience speaking to you, and the Holy Spirit informs your conscience. We're all born with this innate moral direction, moral law that is built into us. Things like respecting other people, things like respecting nature, things like not murdering, things like that. But like, if you look at the animal kingdom, they don't have morals. They don't have morality. I like being outdoors. I like hunting and fishing. And when you look at the way that animals interact with each other, there's nothing moral about it. When you look at the way that a bear will try to kill another bear's cubs so that he can breed that female, there's nothing moral about that. If that happened in our world, somebody would be put in jail and probably put to death. But it doesn't happen because as humans, we have that moral hierarchy. We have that understanding of moral law and direction that's innate within us. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. Yes. And the thing is that God desires to actually shape our desires to shape our conscience so that we would be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil in the way that He tells us to. But here's the thing is we can often shock our conscience. Did you know that? We can often dull the things that are going on in our mind and in our heart when we ignore them often enough. As somebody who grew up in the church, in my heart I knew that that getting drunk was wrong. I knew that having too much alcohol brought me into a state of inhibition. But then as I was going through high school and I would go to parties and I would have too much, I was slowly dulling my conscience. I was slowly dulling the voice of the Holy Spirit in my heart to a point where it didn't actually matter to me. I didn't actually care because I said, you know what? I don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit anymore. I don't want to listen to my conscience anymore. So then my conscience was skewed. It was dulled. It was broken. Essentially, it was broken. It wasn't actually broken. I don't know if you can break a conscience, but when we allow the Holy Spirit to be our conscience, when we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, our conscience lines up with the biblical text, with the way that God designed us to live. And I have here written on my notes 2 Corinthians 7:11. And for some reason, I did not write it down on my paper, so I have to find it. Galatians, 1 Corinthians. Oh, do we have it? Yes, we do. Okay, and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. I'm going to start in verse 10 to have some context. And it says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And so what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit will often, in the life of a believer, bring about godly grief. Some people call it conviction, some people call it conscience, some people call it other things. But what Paul calls it is godly grief. That when we are sinning, the Holy Spirit actually lets us know that that's what's happening in our lives. Lets us know that something is off balance. Lets us know that there is something going on, that we have done something wrong, and that we need to actually come before the Father and we need to repent. That in this sanctifying work, as we are trying to flee from sexual immorality, flee from the things of this world, flee from sin, that when we fall into them, when our flesh overtakes our spirit and we sin, that this godly grief that is thrown upon us, that draws us nearer to God, is actually a good thing. It's actually a reminder that God actually really cares for us. If God didn't care about us, he would just say, do whatever you want. But the fact that God draws us to himself after we have sinned, after we have wronged him, because he wants correct and right relationship with us, should be a beautiful example of how much the Father actually loves us. And it's important to recognize that conviction and shame are not the same thing. Conviction is something that leads, and like godly grief is something that leads to repentance. It is something that leads to renewed relationship with God. It's something that leads to life transformation. But shame is a tactic of the enemy. Shame causes us to hide. Shame causes us to take the things that we've done and bury them down deep and not acknowledge them and not seek forgiveness and not seek repentance and not seek to be in restored relationship with God. Shame drives us away from God. Shame is something that the enemy tells us is, you've done this and now you're not good enough. You have sinned against God and he will never forgive you. Those are lies. God is so merciful and so just that when you come before him, that when you say, Lord, I need your forgiveness, Lord, I need your restoration, that he is not going to withhold that from you. He is a good father. And like any good father, he loves his children with everything that he is. He gave up his son that he would have a relationship with you. And so in closing, I just wanted to say the Holy Spirit is so active in the life of the believer. We can still expect God to do miraculous things. I expect God to do miraculous things every day. I want to see God move in such a real and tangible and just amazing way. I pray for it every day. But I also want to see God move in the seemingly mundane. I want to see God move in the super practical moments of my day when I am feeling so hurt and broken because of things that I've done or things that other people have done, and that the Holy Spirit reminds me of the truth that God tells me, that I am a son of the Most High, that I've been adopted into the family. And so it's the moments where we are feeling so low and so broken and the Holy Spirit moves and works in us and through us to bring us closer to him, that show the primary work of the Holy Spirit. If we are solely looking for the miraculous, the supernatural, then we are constantly going to negate the work of the Spirit in the transforming of people's lives. We are going to invalidate the move of God that is happening in our congregation, in our friends' lives, in our family's lives, because it's not the way we are wanting it to be or expecting it to be, because it's not exactly how we think God should operate. So I want to challenge all of us, myself included, to continue to seek the seemingly mundane work of the Holy Spirit. God, I'm sorry. I am so, so sorry for the moments when I have ignored the work of your Spirit in my life, in my family's life, in my friend's life, because it wasn't the flashy outcome that I expected. God, I pray that as I walk out of this place, that as this individual watching this stream continues their day and continues their week, Father, that we would all be able to recognize and be able to see the move of your Holy Spirit and the primary work that you are doing, that as even now, as you are working in our hearts, that we are partnering with you and you are partnering with us in sanctification. Father, that you are illuminating the spiritual things of this world so that we can see what is going on. Father, that you are convicting and that you are doing the work to draw us near to yourself. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you're willing to make us a little bit uncomfortable for a future that is beyond anything that we can imagine. Lord, I want to pray blessing over the individual watching on the other side. Father, would you be with them as they go into whatever this week holds? Father, would you be giving them strength? Would you be giving them boldness? And would you be partnering with them and standing fast with them, letting them know that you are there, that you are present, Lord? In your holy name, amen. Have a blessed week. Be watching out for what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and in the life of your friends and family.